as a guest here at Westwood, I say my first impression is that your music is amazing. It's been incredible so far this morning and last night, I can say. I've known your senior pastor for about 20 years. We've taught together at Bethel Seminary on the other side of town. He was doing evangelism. I was doing Old Testament things. So known Joel, respected him and the ministry of this church for some time. Joel is perhaps one of the most kind and one of the most loving men I know. And it doesn't surprise me that what he told me about you is that you are the most loving congregation ever. But it's a privilege to be here in Joel's place today. He did give me instructions on what he wanted me to do. We talked about a variety of things that I could do today. And he let me know that he had had a Song of Solomon series some time ago. And he said, well, maybe what we could do is you can do a summary of what the Song of Solomon is all about and then give my people a tool. So following the instructions of your pastor, that is my intent today. We know that marriages are in trouble. My publisher is Family Life. Perhaps you know the Weekend to Remember conference folks are Dennis Rainey and Bob Lapine. Dennis Rainey has made this observation about marriage, that marriage hopefully goes through three stages. Most only go through two. Stage one is the romantic stage. Stage two is the disappointed stage. And stage three, if you get there, is the cherished stage. But for many folks, alas, the honeymoon does not last. And maybe you've seen this article that appeared some time ago about the seven stages of the marriage cold. This is what a husband would say to his wife during their first 7 years of marriage when he finds out she has a bad cold. So year one, sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good test. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring in your meals from Murray's Steakhouse. I already have it arranged. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of your cough. I've called Dr. Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl for your dear old papa. Third year. Honey, maybe you better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling punk. I'll bring you something to eat. Do we have any soup in the house? Fourth year. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, maybe you better hit the sack for a while. Fifth year. Why don't you get up and get yourself an aspirin and stop complaining so much? Sixth year. If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around and barking in my face like a seal, I'd appreciate it. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia or something? I know of no book of Scripture that speaks to this issue of the honeymoon not lasting more than the Song of Solomon. If you are here with Joel through the Song of Solomon series, you know this is an Old Testament drama. It's an Old Testament drama that has three distinct acts in it. Act 1 is the dating period. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 11. And in verse 11, we find out Solomon is about to get married, which leads us then into Act 2, which we see in chapter 4 down through chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the wedding day where Solomon expresses his vows to his wife, and then they consummate their marriage. Chapter 5, verse 2 is Act 3, and now Solomon and his wife are husband and wife, and we read about an incident that occurred in their marriage. Through these three acts, there are a couple of important refrains. I want to highlight one of them. It's always on the lips of the wife. She says first in chapter 2 and verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. She gives this refrain a second time in chapter 6 and verse 3, where now she reverses the word order, and she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The third time she says the refrain, she is Solomon's wife at this point, chapter 7 and verse 10, and now she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So if we're charting what's happening, we find out the first time she gives the refrain Front and center is her statement, my beloved is mine. And then that moves to second, the second time. And then it's gone by the time we get to the third refrain. And its place is this intriguing statement, his desire is for me. Which makes me wonder, is there any significance to the change in the refrain? And of course, I wouldn't mention that if I didn't think there was a significance. So we go back to the drama itself. The curtain lifts, act one, scene one, during their dating period. The bride-to-be speaks and she says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Which being translated is, my guy is a stud. He kisses great, he smells great, and he's got a great reputation among the ladies, and he's my guy. Now, this kind of interchange goes on through these first three chapters as Solomon tells her how amazing she is, how attractive she is, and she responds by letting him know how amazing he is, like chapter 2, verse 4, where she makes the statement about her man, his banner over me is love, and he led me into his banquet hall. Now, I see that phrase, and I imagine what I could have done when I proposed marriage to Joan was, you know, rent a plane and go to a place like the new Twins Stadium, have a banner behind the plane, and say, Joan, you're amazing. Would you marry me? My son did something like that when he proposed to our daughter-in-law, Terry. He took her to the Lafayette Club for dinner. Following that, he went over to Nuremberg Park and they have all the amazing flowers there and then took her out to that bench, the swing, and, you know, you have the Lake Minnetonka in front of you. And then he left her there for a moment when he went to the car and got four dozen roses, which he brought out and he presented to Terry. And then he got down on one knee and read a single page, four page poem that he had written for Terry. And at the end of it, he proposed marriage. He came home and he was sharing that wonderful story with his mother and I. And we were getting kind of choked up and thinking, how cool is this? And then my wife looked at me and said, and why didn't you do something like that? Chapters 1 through 3 are the way it should have been. All this romantic expression and these wonderful exchanges that Solomon and his wife-to-be have for one another. And then in verse 11, as I said, we now find out he's getting married. And we move to Act 2, which is in chapter 4. So the curtain rises on their wedding day. Solomon is speaking to his bride, and this is what he says. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Just kind of get you, right? That have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young, so she's got all her teeth. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temple are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Now, unless you're really goofy, you wouldn't say anything like this in your wedding in America today. But I think we can understand this was very flowery and appropriate language in its day. We continue on in chapter 4. And Solomon goes on to let this woman know that she was his sister bride. There was a sistership kind of treaty that you could go into in those days to name one wife your number one wife. And that's what he's doing here, acknowledging she was the special bride. Then he goes on to let her know he's aware of the fact that her garden has been locked, which is a suggestion of her virginity. And then at the end of this, she invites him into the garden. He says, I'm there. And then the chorus sings, oh, drink deeply, O lovers, in chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're ready for them to live happily ever after, except there is a third act to this drama. And it begins in chapter 5 and verse 2. We don't know how long after they were married this scene took place. We just know they are husband and wife at this point. The wife again is speaking and she says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice. My beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. Just what your husband said to you as he was awaking you to come to church this morning. My head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. So Solomon wants to spend some time with his wife. And I don't know that we need to read any more into it than that. He wants to spend some time with her. And in all of our relationships, it could be the husband, it could be the wife, that wants to have some special time, get some special attention. And I think this is just kind of an innocent, natural thing that happens in every marriage. But I would suggest in every marriage, what we see in the next verse also happens, because the wife responds to this invitation from her husband. In verse 3, she says, "I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? Got a headache, not tonight, not interested, see you later." I mean, that's the message here. I started getting involved in doing marriage and family things as a young pastor in Iowa City. I was doing my PhD work at the University of Iowa. I got a bunch of things in counseling, and Old Testament was my focus. And started doing some training of folks. And what I found over the years is that it seems like virtually every marriage comes to this experience where you've been rejected by a spouse, and there's a natural hurt that you feel with that. And it's the most natural thing in the world when we are hurt to protect ourselves. And the way we protect ourselves is that we build a wall. And if the hurt continues, we build the wall a little higher and a little thicker. And if it continues even more, we build that wall even higher and thicker. And eventually we get to the point where we say to ourselves, "I don't think my spouse loves me or cares about me." If the hurt continues to persist, the wall gets bigger, it gets thicker, and we come to the second stage where we say to ourselves, "I don't think I love my spouse. In fact, I'm not sure if I've ever really loved my spouse." And then as the pain continues and we keep trying whatever it is that we think we should try and nothing works, we get to that final stage where we say to ourselves, "I'm just tired of being miserable. And I don't think God wants me unhappy. He certainly doesn't want me to continue to be unhappy like this. And I just can't take this anymore. I need out." But it all starts right here in this scene where we experience some kind of hurt and pain and we're thinking to ourselves, "I don't need this. I don't deserve this. This isn't right for me." Now, as we continue on in our story, this is where the story takes a turn in the reaction of the individual who could have said, "I don't need to take this anymore. This is not right for me." Because notice what Solomon does. She says, "Not tonight, taking my shoes off, taking my clothes off, how can I put them on again?" And then in verse 5, "I rose to open to my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." You say, myrrh, what's myrrh? You remember from the Christmas story when the wise men came, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, myrrh is perfume. So get the scene. Solomon has just been rejected by his wife. He is the one whose rights have been violated. And in essence, what he is saying to his wife, "Honey, it's okay. It's okay. And I want you to know how okay it is, because I'm going to leave you a love gift, this bag of perfume, so that you can be assured I'm okay and I love you." Now, I have shared this message literally around the world, been in Africa a number of occasions, in South America and Asia and throughout Europe. And I've asked women around the world, "So if you know you just rejected your husband and now he's hurt, or could be hurt at least, a little upset, and what he did is leave you a bouquet of flowers or left you your favorite perfume, what would you do?" Now, some women have said to me, "You mean after I pick myself up off the floor?" But all of them have said, "Well, what I would do is that I'd go looking for him." Now, don't miss this in the story. This is the woman who just got through saying, "I've taken my shoes off, I can't put them on again. I've taken my clothes off, I can't put them on again." And when she sees this demonstration of love by her husband, she puts her shoes on, puts her clothes on, and she goes looking for him. And before she finds him, we get our second refrain in chapter 6, verse 3, where now she changes the word order and says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now, Now we can put ourselves in Solomon's place now. The very next thing that happens is he speaks in chapter 6 and verse 4, and we can imagine what that scene could have been like. Now what he could have said is, you know, I got my black book. Now this isn't the only time you've rejected me. It was also, you know, Tuesday last week, and a month ago you did this, and come up with a whole list of all the ways in which I have been disappointed in you and this relationship, the many ways in which you've violated my rights. I don't know how many husbands have told me over the years, the only reason I got married was for sex. And if I'm not going to be getting that for my wife, I don't know why I'm married. And, of course, that's another way of saying it's about me, it's about my rights, it's about my needs. My needs must be fulfilled. I mean, that's fairly typical, it seems, in America today. And here we have a husband who seems to be doing the opposite of that. His rights, his needs were just ignored. He leaves the love gift. And then what he does in chapter 6, verse 4 is amazing. Notice what he says. Chapter 6, verse 4. First words he says to his wife after she basically rejected him. You are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. And we say, we've heard this language before, haven't we? This is precisely what he said to his wife on their wedding day. Now, being translated, what's happening here? Solomon was just rejected. He brings the love gift to his wife. And now, as she is coming to see him, before she has a chance to speak, he said, now, wait a minute, let me speak first. And this is what he says. Honey, I want you to know, I love you every bit as much today as the day I married you. Now, I know there have been some Old Testament scholars that look at the Song of Solomon and say, this has got to be about Christ's love for the church, because there's no way any of us can love anybody like that. Now, I think there's a lot of truth to that. I don't think naturally we can love anybody like that. I think you got to have the love of God in your life to be able to have that kind of love. Norman Wright, a researcher and family guy out of California, made the observation a number of years ago that if we were to define love in America today, the way we define it is that love is an overwhelming feeling when you just get this feeling that you've never felt before. Now, the problem with that definition is that when the good vibrations are gone and the feelings are over, well, then we conclude, I must have not be in love anymore. And we ask ourselves, as biblical Christians, what does the Bible say about love? Well, it's defined by God and his love for us, isn't it? And as God would look at us, he's not going to say, you know what? I'm kind of disappointed in you. You know, you've hurt me a lot. You haven't followed through on what I wanted to see for you. So I'm done with you. You know, I don't care about you anymore. I'm divorcing you. I'm done with you. We ask ourselves, what is God's love? Well, God's love is demonstrated to us in as much as we have been imperfect, as we have continually failed him. God's love is permanent, it is sure, it is constant. That's biblical love. And here we find out that Solomon somehow, and I think the reason how is, through the love of God in his life, is able to show and model that kind of love to his wife. Now, it's one thing for us to, you know, get to this point, but to get to where we are in this marriage, where we get to the third statement of the refrain is where we all want to go. In chapter 7 and verse 10, after all of this, now the wife speaks a third time in a refrain and says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. The word translated desire here is a Hebrew word that appears only three times in the Hebrew Bible. Once here in Song of Solomon, twice in the book of Genesis. One of the places in the book of Genesis where it appears is in Genesis chapter 4, as God is speaking to Cain. And he tells Cain, now be careful, Cain, because sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Now this word translated desire means all-consuming passion. So what this wife is saying is that I now am at the point where I know that my husband's all-consuming passion is for me. And the possessiveness and what is mine and my rights and my needs, that's gone. Now, again, we can say, well, practically, how do we get there? Now, as a preacher, I've had so many occasions in the course of my preaching ministry where I realized that today's message is for me, not for you. And one of those occasions was a number of years ago when I was speaking on the subject of love. You may know the name Senator Hayakawa from the state of California. He's written a wonderful book entitled Language in Action. And he says in this book, if you want to motivate people to make life change, when you're speaking on an abstract topic, you've got to come down the abstraction ladder. And in his book, he says, for example, you need to speak in terms of Bessie the cow. So you can see this cow and smell the cow and melt the cow. If you can come down the abstraction ladder so you can paint a graphic picture like that, people can put themselves into your story and then they'll act and do something that'll change their life. So I understand the principle. And I know that love is an abstract topic. So I thought to myself, I got to somehow come down the abstraction ladder so people can see this and feel it and know what to do. And I thought, well, I know what I can do. I will be the interviewer on the street and I'll interview my 10-year-old son and I'll ask him this question. So, George, how do you know that I love you? And I thought, he's 10. This will be cute. The congregation's going to love it. And now the members of the congregation will find out how they can have the wonderful kind of love relationship we have in the Kenworthy family. That was the plan. So I went with my tape recorder. You know, some of you don't know these tape recorders. We used to have tape recorders that had a play and a record button and a little microphone. So that's what I had. And I held the microphone out to George and said, so, George, how do you know that I love you? He didn't hesitate. He said, Dad, I don't know that you do. I thought to myself, I can't play this on Sunday morning. My second thought was, I've got a wife and two daughters. I don't dare ask them the question. I'm afraid what they might say. But I knew I had to do something. And so I decided what we would do as a family. Valentine's Day was approaching, and clearly, I mean, I was lost and clueless about how to show love in the family. So I asked every member of the family for Valentine's Day to write me a Valentine's card in which they told me what I could do that would feel like love to them. Now, Solomon gives the, you know, the love gift here, and he tells his wife, I love you every bit as much as the day I married you. Well, those are specific measurable behaviors. Tell me what I need to do. And I'll never forget, in that first Valentine's card, my wife wrote to me, and she said, the way that you can show me that you love me is by saying the words, I love you more. And I thought, okay, I get this. I've read Chapman's book. I know about love languages and, you know, words of affirmation. I know what that's all about. So I can do this. So the next year, I said to my wife, I love you. I love you. I love you. Love you, love you, love you. You're looking pretty today. You're going, and she's right here, by the way, sitting right now. The gorgeous woman right down front. I mean, I was thinking of all these words of affirmation about mid-year. I was feeling pretty good about myself. Thinking, I'm nailing this one. You know, I got later in the year, and I knew we wanted to do our thing again this next Valentine's Day. And I'd even graded myself at that point. And said, you know, I think, you know, I'm pretty much A, you know, across the board. And I honestly said, Joan is not really quite at my standard yet. You know, I say I love you way more than she ever says that, you know, to me. And so I'm looking forward to my new assignment since I absolutely nailed the last one. And so the family, again, give me a letter, Valentine's Day. How can I love you in a way that actually feels like love to you this next year? I opened the letter for my wife, and I could not believe it. My wife actually had the audacity in her letter to say, the way you can show me that you love me more this next year is by saying the words, I love you more. My first reaction was, what's wrong with this woman? My second reaction is, well, what's the use? I mean, I did everything I thought I could possibly do, and it's not good enough. What am I supposed to do now? Now, thankfully, I was alone. Joan wasn't anywhere around. And third reaction is, God convicted me about why we started this exercise. And we started this exercise because I was making the faulty assumption that everybody in my family knew that I loved them, but they were not experiencing behavior from me that demonstrated that I really loved and cared for them. And if this is what my wife needs, well, then obviously this is what I must do. So God help me to learn what I need to learn so that I can do this more effectively, because I don't want to be asking that question again. You know, how do you know that I love you and have blank stares coming back from family members? What's cool about that now, that was about 30 years ago. The last 30 years, we have continued to do this as a family, but except there's a little bit of a twist. Now it's every Father's Day, every birthday, every Christmas, every Easter. Anytime there's an occasion for our family to write a card, we don't go to Hallmark and just, you know, get those words somebody else writes. We write books to one another, and I get notes from my son, my two daughters, and my wife, letting me know how they know for sure that I cherish them. And maybe you have to be in my place, you know, mess it up the way I've messed it up in my family, where now for the last 30 years, you can't imagine what those cards mean to me as I have family letting me know several times a year, Dad, we know that you cherish us, and here's how. You want to make sure the honeymoon lasts? You want to divorce-proof your marriage? Get to the point where you know for certain that your spouse cherishes you, and you know for certain that they know that you cherish them. Now, the tool that I shared with Joel that he approved for today was one that we've used for years. This comes out of this very experience that I shared with you this morning. We call it a communication date. And in this communication date, you basically do what we as a Kenworthy family have been doing for years. You know, somebody starts by saying, I felt your love for me this last week when? Now, I mean, in most marriages, you can say something. If you can't say something, well, then you look to your spouse and say, now, if I were to do something loving this next week, what might it be? And then find out what they, you know, what they say. But you start by saying, I felt your love for me this last week when? There are three things we want to have happen during the first part of this exercise. First thing we want to see happen is we give one another an attaboy and an attagirl. We don't do enough of that in our families, but attaboy, because I felt loved by you when? You know, you, and I hear things like iron my shirt or rub my feet or made me a cherry pie or, I mean, whatever, got me that tailor-made, you know, driver. I mean, whatever, you know, whatever it is. So you know, we do that. And the second thing we want to see happen is that we want to get to the point where as we're listening to what our spouse says, we're taking notes. You know about Pavlov's dog, that experiment that establishes operant conditioning. And I make the assumption we're smarter than Pavlov's dog. So that if our spouse says, you know, when you do this behavior, I feel loved by you, we might think to ourselves, you know, if I repeat that behavior, they might feel loved again. And so that's what we do. We listen carefully, and then we repeat that behavior that makes our spouse feel loved. By the way, you can do this with kids, too. You do it with your kids. The kids can do it with one another. So this is not exclusive to husbands and wives. The third thing we want to see happen is that as you do this over a period of time, you're going to get to the place where loving acts are repeated, and you're seeing your spouse love you in a way that you've told them, you do this, I will feel loved by you. And this third reaction now is in you, where you say to yourself, the only reason why my husband and wife is doing what they're doing right now is they know how much I feel loved when they do this. What a sweetheart. Now I am convinced that I'm married to somebody who cherishes me. The second part of this exercise is that you share with one another how you can grow. Marriages are in trouble when we feel like we're stuck in the marriage and the marriage can never change, never grow. And usually it's because we're married to somebody who's never going to change. So what we do with that is that one of you starts and say, I want you to pray for me because these are areas in which God has convicted me I need to grow. Now, maybe your spiritual life has gotten a little dry and you want to ask your spouse to pray that God will revitalize your relationship with him. Or maybe Jim at work has been driving you nuts and you say, you know, I want you to pray about Jim. He's just, you know, just driving me nuts and, you know, pray that God will give me attitude and what to do with Jim. What you don't do is use the pronoun you. You know, what you can pray for me is that I can learn to deal with you because you're driving me nuts. You know, that obviously would be counterproductive for this particular exercise. So we share those things. And then as we do this over time, what we share is the answers to the prayer. We prayed about Jim. Let me give you the update on what happened with Jim. Or we shared about my dryness in my spiritual life. Let me give you the update on how God has answered prayers. Now, what this is going to do is be able to say to your spouse, I am growing and changing. I'm not stuck. We're not stuck. You have that assurance. And again, you can divorce-proof your marriage. And obviously, the third thing you do is you pray. Thank God for the way in which you've been able to show love for one another. Thank God for the way in which you've gotten to the point where you're starting to experience this cherished love. You pray about what your spouse has indicated, areas where they need to grow and change. Thank God for the change that they have experienced. And do this in a time as you pray together. Now, one of the obstacles we face is we've been helping folks with this tool for a lot of years. A lot of couples, aren't comfortable praying out loud. And I get that. First time I was asked to pray out loud, I was at Doris Leland's home. I was just dating her. She made this incredible meal. And at the end of the meal, her dad brought out the family Bible. It was huge. And I'm going to read from the Bible. Oh, that's cool. And then he said, I'm going to pray. And he prayed about everything under the sun, went on and on and on. Then Mama's going to pray, and she prayed about everybody under the sun, went on and on and on. Then Jimmy's going to pray, Doris is going to pray, and George, why don't you close in prayer? As soon as he said that, I knew I was in trouble, because I knew two prayers. Come, our Jesus, be our guest, let these gifts to us be blessed, and the Lord's Prayer. And I'm thinking to myself, how do I work those into closing prayer, whatever that is? Sweat's pouring down my forehead. My stomach is churning, as everybody is praying. When it's time for me to pray, I winced with every word that came out of my mouth. I thought, oh, my goodness, they got to be laughing now. And I got myself so worked up that after I finished praying, I went on Doris's front lawn and threw up. So I get it if we're uncomfortable praying. And our suggestion to folks, if you've not done this before, anyone can sit down and write out what we just talked about. So you write out what you just said about how you experienced love and why you're thankful for that. You write out what you just said about where you need to grow and where your spouse needs to grow. You write all these things out, and then you put at the end of all that, amen, and you just pray. And you've done something more important with that. If you continue to utilize this kind of tool, you've given yourself the assurance that the honeymoon, in fact, will last. We are convinced that we're at a unique place in America today. This concept of this Friends First Responders training came to me when I was at Lewis McChord a number of years ago. I've done a lot of speaking at military bases around the world. And I always come as the talking head, and you never know for sure whether you're doing anything that's measurable. And it struck me at Lewis McChord, if we're going to do something measurable, we need to get down to grassroots level somehow. G.I. Joe, in my experience, if his marriage is in trouble, is not going to tell his chaplain or his pastor or his commander, or his buddy, his wife just might tell her girlfriend. So the idea for this training that we're going to do in February is if we can somehow get to that girlfriend and show her what she can say with sample lines of communication, effective tools, and we're an evidence-based research group, so we are measuring the effectiveness of these tools, well, then maybe we can impact the divorce culture in America. So that's what February 2nd is all about. We all are first responders. You may not be a very good one, but friends and family are coming to you, whether you like it or not, and they're going to be sure about what's going on in your family, so hopefully we can help you do that a little bit better. But whether you're a part of February 2nd or not, we do serve an awesome God who's shown us how to love. So may we love one another well, whether we're married, whether we're not. May we love the people where we work, love the people in our community, and by our love, draw them to Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to be here together. And God, we pray that this rich truth that we see in the Song of Solomon, you'll help us to apply to our lives so that we, in fact, may live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.